Lamentations chapter 3, and our reading will be the second half of the chapter beginning with verse 34. And let us bow our heads for the Spirit's leading. Lord, we pray that as we come to your word, that you would help us to examine ourselves according to it, that through your word you would call us to yourself, that you would strengthen us in the truth and the things that we believe. In the areas where we err, you pray, the Lord, that you would bring us back, that you would look down from heaven and speak to us through these ancient words this morning. We pray these things for the sake of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 34 through the end of the chapter, we pick up. To crush underfoot all prisoners in the land, to deny a man his rights before the Most High, to deprive a man of justice. Would not the Lord see such things? Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? Why should any living man complain when punished for his sins? Let us examine our ways and test them. And let us return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and our hands to God in heaven and say, we have sinned and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. You have covered yourself with anger and pursued us. You have slain without pity. You have covered yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can get through. You have made us scum and refuse among the nations. All our enemies have opened their mouths wide against us. We have suffered terror and pitfalls, ruin and destruction. Streams of tears flow from my eyes because my people are destroyed. My eyes will flow unceasingly without relief until the Lord looks down from heaven and sees. What I see brings grief to my soul because of all the women of my city. Those who were my enemies without cause hunted me like a bird. They tried to end my life in a pit and threw stones at me. The waters closed over my head, and I thought I was about to be cut off. I called on your name, O Lord. From the depths of the pit, you heard my plea. Do not close your ears to my cry for relief. You came near when I called you, and you said, do not fear. O Lord, you took up my case. You redeemed my life. You have seen, O Lord, the wrong done to me. Uphold my cause. You have seen the depths of their vengeance, all their plots against me. O Lord, you have heard their insults, all their plots against me, what my enemies whisper and mutter against me all day long. Look at them. Sitting or standing, they mock me in their songs. Pay them back what they deserve, O Lord, for what their hands have done. Put a veil over their hearts, and may your curse be on them. Pursue them in anger, and destroy them from under the heavens of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Last week, we looked at the first half of this chapter, the first half of Lamentations 3. And as I mentioned then, this is the focal chapter of this book, this whole book, and in terms of structure and also in terms of the message. And in terms of the message, the focal piece we find in that stanza, in that couplet, which is contained in verses 22 to 24. Words which are the basis of that well-known and well-loved hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness. And these are the truths, God's great faithfulness, His compassion on which all of the other truths in this chapter hinge on. As we look at some of these other things, I hope that brings weight and depth to each time we're going to sing "Great is Thy Faithfulness," which we will at the end of service. Our passage opens with a reflection on the injustices carried out by the Babylonians against Jerusalem. The Babylonians, as we've looked at in prior weeks, and have crushed the people of Jerusalem. There was a 1.5-year siege of the city, and it was a torment for those who lived inside the walls of Jerusalem. There was starvation, there was pillaging after the wall fell, there was rape. The people of Judah were not treated humanely. There was nothing like the Geneva Conventions in those days that would restrain the Babylonian brutality. Their behavior was far from just. And that is the background of this whole book of Lamentations. And in verse 36 comes a question that is out of this background. Does the Lord not see? It's a rhetorical question. The way that we use rhetorical questions, we use them for effect. When we use rhetorical questions, we're not actually asking a question. We're making a statement. We just want the other person to agree with us. The question here is, does the Lord not see? And the answer is, of course the Lord sees. Of course the Lord sees the injustice of the Babylonians. In the next stanza, we have three more rhetorical questions, all of them, with answers baked into the questions. In other words, here the author is making three very important declarations. Let's look at each one. Verse 37, who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? What's the expected answer there? Nobody. Right? Nobody. In other words, anything that ever happens in this world is decreed by God. Others may speak, others may make promises and carry them out, but when they're actually carried out, if it's happening, anything that's ever happened has happened by God's decree. And this is not an easy thing to say. Especially for the writer of Lamentations as he walks through the ruins of a smoldering city. You see, what he's saying is that God is accomplishing his purpose through the wickedness of the Babylonians. That doesn't mean that the Babylonians are suddenly righteous. They would face justice too. What he's saying is that what is happening because God has decreed it. The conquest of Jerusalem, the fall of it, happened by God's decree. And this is a very difficult teaching just in general, and this is a very difficult thing to say when you're actually in the midst of a situation like this, reeling from the pain. But then comes another rhetorical question in verse 37. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? The answer is yes. Yes, it is from the mouth of the Most High that calamities and good things come. They come from God's mouth. God is in control of all circumstances. All things come from God. We call this, or the theologians call this, the providence of God. God provides for everything in our life. One commentator remarks on this truth, on the providence of God. This is indeed what we all confess. We all believe that God provides both good and evil. But when trial comes, commentator says, this doctrine vanishes. And everyone who believes in it is carried away by erroneous thoughts. And one of the consequences is we start thinking that God does not care for men and women. When trials come, this doctrine vanishes. And yet the writer of Lamentations takes this difficult doctrine and actually holds on to it and teaches it. He doesn't let this hard truth vanish, that God is in control of all circumstances, good and evil. He's not letting it vanish. And then he asks us another question, another rhetorical question. Why should any living man complain when punished in his sin? The answer baked into this question is, no man should complain for being punished for his sin. In other words, there is no injustice when God punishes. Ever. Ever. You can't complain that you got punished unjustly by God. It's not possible. This is hard truth. You don't get to complain to God. And you can complain, but not about the injustice. You may say, well, isn't the writer complaining in all of these chapters to God? Well, isn't that what Lamentations is all about? Well, in part it is. He is complaining, but not just complaining, he's lamenting. And lament is not merely complaining. It's also confessing. It's also confessing. Lament names the truth about pain, but it also names the truth about God. It does both at the same time. It's a genre that brings together pain in our real lived experience and truth about God as He is and has been eternally. It brings those two together in one expression. These rhetorical questions are the application of God's faithfulness. They're tied to it. They're very blunt. They contain very difficult teachings. But they also contain teachings about the power of God. They assign the right power to God. The God of unfailing compassion, whose mercies are new every morning and whose faithfulness is great, the God who is compassionate is also the God who sees all injustice. He is also the God who decrees all circumstances, bad and good. Everything that God does is just. On the basis of these truths, this is the heavy truth doctrine that the writer builds on. And in the next four stanzas, in verses 40 through 51, what the writer does is he calls the nation of Israel, a nation of Judah, to repentance. Let us examine our ways and test them, and let us return to the Lord. The Babylonians are the bad guys. They're the issue, the external issue. And yet he says, this is really an issue between us and God. We need to examine our relationship with God. We need to return to the Lord. So how do you examine your ways and how do you test them? Scripture repeatedly calls believers to repent, to examine themselves. The believer is constantly doing this. She's constantly examining her life. She asks, where is my lack of trust? Where do I wander from God? What's driving my actions? How do I find myself in the same dead end over and over again? Why am I in this pattern constantly? Do you ask those questions about yourself? Do you examine your own ways? Why you are the way that you are? How you end up where you end up? Do you probe yourself with those kinds of questions? Or do you just kind of live and let live? Oh, well, I did that. I don't know. How did that happen? I have no idea. Just keep trucking. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is the examine life. Examine your own ways. Test them. We cannot grow in the knowledge of God if we bury our own heads like an ostrich about who we are. I have no idea what's going on in my life. There's going to be no growth and no progress for the believer if you don't examine yourself, if you don't test yourself. And the best indicator, this is just a test where you are with this, if you're living an examined life, is how do you confess your sin? Do you confess your personal sin very specifically? Can you name your ways? Are you testing them? Or do you just say generically, well, you know, I'm a sinner, because we're all sinners. And that's very easy to say. It's theologically right, and it's very pious, but it really doesn't stand the test of probing and examination and testing. We hide ourselves in unexamined lives. And God is calling us, especially through pain, especially through suffering. One response is examine your own ways. It's always good to do it, but pain screams at us in that way. Being able to examine your own life is a step, actually, to experiencing God's mercy. To delight in God, we free ourselves of the burden of our sin. We confess it, and we grow in intimacy with God. Without that turn away from self, if you don't know what's going on with yourself, you can't much turn away from yourself. You can't much turn to God. The joy in the life of the believer, register this, the joy in the life of the believer is not moral perfection. It's not moral perfection. It's not attaining some standard of a great behavior, but it's turning away from yourself and falling at the mercy of a perfect Savior. And that means admission of sin. That means examining your own ways and seeking God. So as our author wrestles with God, the writer offers this wisdom to the suffering community around him. He models a prayer, a lament for the community. And here he kind of intermingles. He speaks to the community, for the community. He helps them lament corporately, and he also speaks to God. There's a corporate call to repent. And this call is aimed both at the small remnant of people who remained in Jerusalem and the many who went into deportation to Babylon. How do we process this? How do we come to God with this great grief? And here is one corporate call to lament. Pray in this way. Pray in this way. Examine our ways. We got kicked out of the land. Brutally, let us examine our ways. And the call is for us, as we look at this as a pattern down the centuries, and it's a call for each one of us to examine ourselves. Let us lift up our hearts and our hands to God in heaven. We don't pray this way, but this is the very traditional way of praying for Jews. No one in the Bible prays sitting down. This is just something maybe Americans do. At least Russians don't do it. So, but Jewish people stand for prayer. And this posture of raising your hands and your heart, this is a very physical posture of surrender. We have sinned. We have sinned, oh God. There's openness, even a physical openness. We have sinned and we have rebelled. The call is, confess your sins. Confess your sins. Don't think about the Babylonians. Don't analyze their ways and their wickedness. Deal with God in terms of your sin and your rebellion. Introspection is a whole lot harder than criticizing someone else, isn't it? We know the dimensions of the splinter in our brother's eye, and we are completely unaware of the dimensions of the log in our own eye. We're walking encyclopedias about the failures of our family members, of our parents, of our co-workers, of our bosses, of our lackluster leaders, of all the flawed institutions, and they are all flawed. All these places that fail us, we've got much to say, and we have stories to share, and yet for our own sins, well, we just sweep those under the rug. The writer calls for repentance before the Lord. You deal with your sins. God will deal with the Babylonians. And the next three stanzas continue this heart-wrenching lament that models how the people of God should pray. And he doesn't forget about the unjust. These are the last three stanzas in our text. Starting with verse 52, the writer recounts the days of persecution. He was hunted down by ruthless, impetuous people. He recounts a story, it seems, from his own life. He remembers, "You heard my plea. Do not close your ears to my cry for relief. You came near when I called, and you said, 'Do not fear.' O Lord, you took up my case. You redeemed my life." On the basis of past deliverance and expression of justice, the writer thinks about the fate of the Babylonians. They didn't disappear, but their treatment is left up to God. "You've seen them, God. You've seen them, God. You pay them back. Show them your anger. Pursue them. Punish them." Why does the writer say that? Why doesn't the writer just kind of leave it alone, leave the Babylonians alone? Well, on the one hand, there's a lot of hurt there. They were unjust. And because he knows God as a God of justice, he asks for God to act justly. He's expecting it. God makes all things right, and this is what the author expects. Make things right, God. You're a God who makes things right. Make things right here. God makes things right. He's perfectly just, not always in the way that we think justice should be done, because our justice is not always perfect, is it? But God is pure in justice. God acts justly, not always in the timeline that we want, because our perception of justice is very, very narrow. We might think it's a great injustice that the mailman didn't deliver the mail today. That's a great injustice. How dare he? And yet, when we read stories like in the local newspaper that human trafficking in our area jumped by 30% during the pandemic, and disproportionately so among girls who are minors, that doesn't cause the same kind of outrage as something delivered a day late. Our view of justice is very, very narrow. But God is just. God will bring his justice to bear on the unjust. And those who are persistently unjust and unrepentant will experiences wrath. The writer leaves the cause of justice in God's hands. In the first two poems, as we're journeying through this book, in the first two poems, there haven't been a whole lot of petitions. For most of the first two chapters, there was just reeling in pain, naming all of the circumstance that caused pain for the people. But here he begins to ask God. He begins to ask God to do something about the attackers. And I want to point out something, that this happens not right off the bat. He spends all of this time exploring his grief. Then he turns his gaze upward. He looks at God. He remembers who God is, what God's character is. And on the basis of God's character, then he makes his petitions. Taking in who God is allows him to ask for an intervention that is consistent with who God is. And it seems that in this portion of the book, grief is suspended, even momentarily, where the writer can actually say these really deep, theological, difficult truths about God. The circumstances that he is in don't disappear, but something else enters in. A sense of who God is, a sense of God's goodness, a sense of God's justice. And that transforms the pain. It doesn't take it away. It gives it a different spiritual depth. Suffering is now not just suffering. It is suffering with God watching, with God knowing, with God being able to respond. And when we sing, "Great is thy faithfulness," we sing, "Your compassions are new every morning." That is tenacious faith. But that faith is organically intertwined with a number of convictions about God that we see here. We say, "Great is thy faithfulness, and so is your justice, and so is your view of everything." God sees everything, and nothing escapes him. And good things and bad things come from a God whose faithfulness is great. He's merciful. He's compassionate. He's in control of everything. And he is just. These truths about God are all interlocked together. We kind of go through all of this and we pull some of these up and we talk about them. But for the writer here, all of this happens. He says all of these things as he is sobbing, as the readers of this lament would be sobbing in their pain. Lament takes place before the face of God, who is merciful, compassionate, sovereign, and just. These are theological truths to keep in tension. And people will often put the question about evil this way. If God is perfectly loving and he is perfect in his power, how come there's evil? You ever heard some version of that question? Yeah? It's the classic question of evil. And two solutions are often offered. One conclusion is, well, you know, God isn't really perfect in his love because clearly there's this suffering. There's a deficiency in God's love. Or the other conclusion is, well, God is not really all-powerful because, I mean, he might be perfectly loving, but he's clearly a wimp because he didn't stop the evil from happening. You've ever heard those kinds of conclusions offered as possibilities? That kind of question puts it very bluntly. And I want to say that's a very good question. I don't want to slough off this question. That is a very good question. It's a very difficult question. Not just theological. It's a very practically, in our experience, it's a very difficult question. Why does God allow pain in my life, in your life? Senseless pain. Does it have sense? It's a good question. The way that the writer of Lamentations sees this question, his answer is not going this direction and saying God is not powerful, and it's not this direction to say God is not loving. He keeps both of those, and he expresses his suffering. That's faith. That is faith. There's not a flaw in God's love. There's not a flaw in God's justice. This is what every person of faith in Scripture does. They hold on to these difficult truths about God in the midst of suffering. God is both compassionate and sovereign. One doesn't cancel the other one out. It's both. That is a great mystery. That is a great mystery. We won't understand it. And that's okay. Our call is to hold those things in tension. And I said, these truths are not bullet points. These truths come together, don't they? They come together here in the pages. They rise out of a broken heart that is holding on to God. And isn't that what happens in your life? Isn't that what happens in your heart when you're suffering? Aren't these truths intermingled in your mind? And this hurts. Life around me hurts profoundly. God, you're in control of it all? Why are you allowing this? Why are you allowing this? You're in control of it all. Are you evil? Don't you love me? And then you say to yourself, God is good. I know that God is good. And we oscillate between the two, don't we? In our experience, if you've suffered, you know you've gone back and forth. God, I know you're good, but this is so bad. How can this happen? Now, what I want to tell you is that wrestling makes you a Christian. That's what Christians do. They wrestle because it's not some kind of a checkbox. There's no checkbox here. This is faith at work. This is taking the truth about God and the reality of our suffering and holding them together, not letting one override the other, not letting our suffering say that God is evil, not somehow making God's goodness completely paste over our suffering. That doesn't happen. We hold both in tension. That is faith. We can lament the consequences of calamity, and we can extol the glory of God. When do we sing, "Great is thy faithfulness"? Most of the time. I mean, sometimes we sing it during a regular service. But all of the time, almost, we sing it at funerals. When people are dead. And sometimes tragically. When we hurt. At national calamities. We sing, "Great is thy faithfulness." It doesn't take the pain away. It gives context to our pain. It allows us to suffer before the face of God, who sees everything, who brings circumstances into our lives, and who ultimately brings about complete justice. We can make big declarations about God's goodness, and we should make big declarations about God's character and love and faithfulness and mercies. As we experience suffering, that, brothers and sisters, is faith. That is the path of faith. It is not an easy path. But it is what the language of lament teaches and helps us to do. And if that's language that is unfamiliar to you, come to Lamentations 3 next time life is ripping at the seams. Come to Lamentations 3. Things in the Bible aren't here for encyclopedic knowledge. They're here to express our hearts when we are fumbling with words, when we don't know what to say. That is what the author of Lamentations was doing for the community then. And that is why we have this in Scripture for us. So we can grieve before God's face and be strengthened in our faith. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you are a man who is acquainted with our grief. Lord, we look to you, Jesus. You don't know about our suffering just as a cerebral thing. You didn't look down and say, Lord, you came down and you took our hurt and you have redeemed it. Lord, we pray that we would feel the freedom to express our pain before you as we hold in tension your goodness, your mercy, your faithfulness. Lord, help us to examine our own ways before you honestly. Lord, lead us in a path of lament. As long as there is suffering, may we offer our hearts and minds to you, for you to lead us, that you would revive us, that you would bring justice to our lives even now. Lord, we long for justice, for the complete removal of suffering in your final day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.